Let's come before our great Lord in prayer and ask a blessing for our service this evening. Holy and merciful Father, our great and good God, we thank you, Lord, that we can be here this evening, that we can be here to hear your word and to see more of you, to see you revealed through your word, O Lord. And Lord, we come before you as sinners, confessing our sin, confessing our inability in ourselves to keep one single commandment. We confess and acknowledge, Lord, our sinfulness, our natural desire to sin, and the justice that would naturally await each of us, how you could justly leave all of us in our sin. But we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for that we can know you, that we can walk in your ways and look forward to being with you for all eternity. We thank you for knowing you and living the Christian life here, and pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to guide each of us, shaping us and molding us and making us more to be like you. Lord, you are an awesome God. As we have just read in this psalm, you care for each of your children, for each of your people. In dramatic and in simple ways, you provide us with our daily needs and guide us so that one day we can be with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide each of us here while we live in this earth to live our lives for your honor and for your glory, that you would help us to honor you and to love our neighbor. Lord, use each of us, each of your people mightily in the building of your kingdom, in the building up of your church. Help us to be witnesses of the gospel to all those around us. And Lord, we pray that you would ground us and keep us faithful to your word in our daily lives, that we would not capitulate to the world and the philosophies and false teachings, but Lord, that we would faithfully follow the truth of the Bible. And Lord, please remember this congregation and the various needs that they have. Be with Pastor Bookestein and his family as they are in California. We pray that you would give them a blessed time there and also safely bring them home to minister again in his congregation. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the various events that are occurring. Be with the event this Wednesday from Reverend Andrew Compton, who's going to be speaking about archaeology and the importance of archaeology and understanding it in a biblical context. Bless this teaching to this congregation. And Lord, we thank you for your preservation, for your providing for us with our daily needs. Help each of us in our various tasks we have this week, whether we're going to school, working, or whatever tasks we need to do. We pray for your strength. We pray that you would give us energy. Help those who are downcast, those who are sad and grieving. We pray that you would encourage them and guide all of us to look to you, our great King, our great Savior. And Lord, we pray all of these things, knowing you hear us, knowing you answer each and every one of our prayers. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 30. Now, most of the sermon tonight is going to be taken from verses 24 through 30, but there's some important things that in the first 23 verses that I'm going to refer to during the sermon. So it ties in with what's happening. So we'll be reading from verses 1 through verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.' And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house that did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Our sermon this evening is from this text, but I'll also be referencing the corresponding passage in Matthew several times. So spring break is upon us. I don't know how many here have gone away or are planning to go away next week. But generally this time of year, many of us go away for a time of rest, a time to refresh ourselves, a time to spend time with family and friends. Well, here in our passage, this is what's happening here as well. Jesus is going away with the disciples out of Galilee into a region of where the Gentiles are for a time of rest. He's, in a sense, completed his Galilean ministry, and he's mentally preparing himself for when he's going to journey to Jerusalem, where he knows he will be rejected, where he will be crucified. So Jesus and the disciples, they come into this region, into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And this is a Gentile region that's north of Galilee. It's near the ancient Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. And it is here that they hope to find a place where Jesus could teach his disciples. They could get a time of refreshment. Or Mark says in verse 24 that they entered a house and did not want anyone to know. This implies that they wanted to be alone and get rest. Now, I was speaking a few moments ago about us wanting rest, about spring break, getting away. And there's times in our lives where we look forward to a time of rest. Maybe we're overworked. Maybe we're sick or tired, and we're looking forward to having a vacation, having a period of time where we don't have to go about our daily obligations, but we can be refreshed and we can refresh ourselves. And sometimes we make these plans, but things happen. We make these plans for vacation, or kids, possibly you're making plans to go to a friend's birthday party, but our plans don't work out. Maybe we are called into work, or maybe we can't afford to go away on vacation, and the requirements of caring for our family and providing for our family keep us working. The plans we have fall apart. Well, this is kind of what happens here. Jesus, the disciples, our text says they wanted to no one to know that they were around. But when Jesus goes even to these Gentile lands, his reputation goes with him. And as Mark says, he could not be hidden. They were unable to find the time alone that they wanted. And one of the main reasons for this was this Syrophoenician woman. Matthew, if you look in Matthew, he calls her a Canaanitish woman. Now, that's not a contradiction. Many of the Phoenicians were, in fact, Canaanites. So this Syrophoenician woman, she comes to Jesus and she keeps begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She doesn't come to him just once, but she's persistent and she keeps begging him. Her words in Matthew 15 are, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And as you read through this passage, it seems like Jesus is rejecting her. Jesus seems like Jesus is intent on focusing on other things rather than helping this woman. But if you know this narrative and you know what happened, you know that Jesus had a plan. We know ultimately that Jesus doesn't send her away, but that he challenges her. And in response to this challenge, she displays tremendous faith. And usually, when we hear a sermon about this passage, it's about this. It's about this woman's tremendous faith. It's about Jesus challenging her. But this evening, although we'll be mentioning it and looking at it a little bit, we're not going to so much be looking at Jesus' encounter with this woman. But we are going to be looking at this encounter with this woman, but from a different perspective. We know that Jesus is testing this woman's faith. But what he's also doing here is he's teaching his disciples something. He's giving them a lesson right in front of them. He's reinforcing the teaching that he was showing them earlier. Now, what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to use this to train his disciples, but also to expose their hearts. And he's going to use this encounter to show his disciples and train them and prepare them for future ministry. So therefore, our message tonight is called Challenged Hearts Prepared for Service. And as we look at what Jesus is teaching the disciples, he, of course, is obviously teaching us as well. He's teaching us, his modern day followers, the exact same things. And I pray tonight that as we look at how the disciples' hearts are exposed, so our hearts will be exposed. And as the disciples' hearts were prepared for future ministry, so our hearts will be prepared for a ministry as well. Now, if we look in the book of Matthew, Matthew 15, it tells us when this woman came to Jesus, his disciples were so irritated with her that they urged Jesus to send her away. They said in verse 23 there, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." This shows the disciples' hearts here. They have no use for this woman. She is infringing on their time with Jesus. And more importantly, she is a Gentile and therefore unclean. In their mind, she has no right to come to Jesus. She has no right to his healing. She has no right to the gospel. She is a dirty Gentile, an enemy of Israel. And at the very best, she should be dismissed and totally forgotten about. And what the disciples are displaying here, their attitude that they have here, it's not a strange thing. It's not uncommon. In fact, it's very common for the Jewish people at this time to have this exact same attitude. The disciples here are displaying the common attitude that many Jewish people had towards the Gentiles. It wasn't a simple dislike. It was a culture of hatred. They hated Gentiles. They hated the pagan Romans who were ruling over them. And they hated the other Gentiles that were surrounding them on all sides. They subscribed to the traditions of their religious leaders who taught that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They ignored or redefined the commandment of Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, where we're told to love your neighbor. And they, in fact, believed that it was commendable to hate tax collectors, to hate criminals, to hate adulterers, and especially to hate Gentiles. According to John MacArthur, one of the maxims of the Pharisees in those days was, if a Jew see a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, you shall not rise up against the blood of your neighbor. But this man is not your neighbor. If a Gentile falls into the sea, you shouldn't rescue him, but you should let him drown. It is because of this general attitude of that day that when Jesus speaks to the woman in a rough manner, the disciples were approving of it. They were probably nodding their heads in approval as Jesus challenged her, telling her that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he says, "Let the children be fed first," it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Here Jesus is comparing her to a dog, and this is exactly what the Jewish culture of that time called the Gentiles. And the disciples are probably expecting at this very moment that this woman is going to turn around. She's going to forget about Jesus. She's going to be insulted by what has happened. And she's going to leave. But as we all know, this is not what happens. The woman remains and she acknowledges who Jesus says she is. She reaches out in faith to Jesus and she says, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And in response to her, Jesus says, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." Now notice through this entire interaction, Jesus has said nothing to his disciples. But the fact that he said nothing doesn't mean that he's not doing something here. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching them an important lesson. And it's an important lesson based on what he taught them before they came to this region. If you look back to the first few verses of this chapter, you'll see that Jesus taught them through his dispute with the Pharisees that it isn't man-made traditions that make a person clean. And he taught them together with the people in verses 14 through 23 that what is outside of a person doesn't defile him, but what is within. Therefore, if someone wants to be pure, he must become pure within. And this is what Jesus is picturing for the disciples here. Here is a Gentile. Here's a woman, one despised by Jewish culture, ritually unclean, and a total outcast from the religious community. Yet it is her in this instance. It's not the disciples, but it's this outcast woman who displays true cleanliness, for she has a pure heart of faith. She has none of the outward benefits of ritual cleanliness. She does not fit the cultural mold of purity, yet her God-given faith, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in her heart, declares her clean. Now, children, and I think all of us remember the story of the ugly duckling. The ugly duckling is mocked and belittled because he doesn't fit in, because he is different. He's put out of his community and becomes an outcast. We all know from the story that when he grows up, it's revealed that he really isn't ugly. But he's this beautiful swan, more beautiful than the ducks that mocked him. And here we have something like that pictured for us. This woman is ugly in the eyes of the disciples. But then she displays her God-given faith and displays the beauty of God-honoring and Christ-exalting faith. And it is to her in this passage, not to the disciples, that Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith." He says nothing to the disciples. They aren't commended for their attitude towards this woman. But this woman is commended for her faith in front of the disciples. Here's this woman they have despised and looked down upon because she doesn't meet the outward expectations that they think are important. And this isn't her only display of faith. She doesn't say anything else. But she continues to display her great faith towards Jesus. And she does this simply by leaving. Jesus tells her that her daughter will be healed. She doesn't press for reassurance. She doesn't keep begging Jesus to make sure that this is really so. But she turns around and she leaves. She left believing her daughter was cured. Any mother who had any doubts would not have left, but would have remained. But this woman, she had no doubts, but she exercised her faith in her Savior, and she left knowing for sure that the demon had left her daughter. And now the disciples finally have what they wanted. Now the disciples are finally alone with Jesus. However, they are now confronted with what they have just witnessed. Here is what they have seen with their own eyes. A wretched, disgusting Gentile woman. Not worthy of their time or effort. A woman that is beneath them and ought to be looked down on. But Jesus has just praised this woman and commended this dirty woman for her faith. This seems to fly in the face of everything the disciples have learned. Everything they have learned about uncleanliness. Everything they have learned about Gentiles. But hopefully, they are recalling to mind some of the things Jesus taught them before they came to this region. When Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees concerning their hand washing ritual, when Jesus showed how silly their ritual was, the disciples no doubt felt vindicated. They no doubt thought the Pharisees were silly to keep doing this tradition, to keep having this hand washing ritual. And they no doubt agreed with Jesus when he taught that it is what is within a person that defiles him. And not what goes into them. But here they are confronted with the fact that although they don't subscribe to the rules of the Pharisees, yet they're very much like the Pharisees. That their hearts are very much like the Pharisees. They despise the Gentile woman because she doesn't meet the ethnic. She doesn't meet the cultural requirements that they have. They judge her by her outward appearance, not because who she is in God's eyes, but because of who she is in their eyes. But the fact of the matter is here, when we place the disciples and we place this Syrophoenician woman side by side, in God's eyes, they are no different. Both are sinners. And just like them, she too needed a Savior for her sin. Now, as we've been looking at the disciples, we can be tempted to look down on them because of their intolerance. We can be tempted to look down on them because of their xenophobia. We can condemn them for their narrow-minded attitude. But it is important that we remember. It is important that we examine our own hearts to see if we're guilty of being exactly like the disciples. We may say that the gospel should go to everyone. But do we, like the disciples, set up man-made laws? Do we set up cultural expectations that hinder people from coming to faith? Or hinder people from growing in grace? And though I don't think any of us would intentionally do this, are there things that we do? Are there attitudes that we possess that act as roadblocks to the gospel? We live in a unique world, a world that is rife with division, with political, cultural, and doctrinal division. And how do we react to this? Do we lash out in anger and disgust against those who are different than us? Or do we hold firmly to our biblical convictions, engaging in love with those who are different so that they may be drawn to the gospel of Christ? Do we realize that the only thing that makes us different from every other human being in the world? Do we realize that the only thing that makes us different from those around us? Do we realize that the only thing that makes us different from the lost around us is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? So we have to ask ourselves this question. Have our hearts been changed so that we love our enemies? And so that we care for those who are different than us? Our hearts are a deceitful thing. I know this is something that I still struggle with. Sometimes I like to think that I've overcome this sin, that I do love everyone. But if I really examine my heart, I see that there's much that still needs to change. I still find myself looking down on others, thinking I'm better than others, just like the disciples did to this woman. So we need to go to our great God. We need to go to our great Savior, because He promises that He will change our hearts. He will help us to forget about ourselves. He'll help to purge us of our pride. His Holy Spirit will continue to shape us and mold us so that we can become more and more like Jesus, to care for and love sinners just like Jesus does. We can go to our Lord just like David did, asking Him to search our hearts to see if there is any wicked way within us, and then to purge us from our sin. In our passage here, in this narrative, it's no doubt that the disciples were convicted of this, that they saw their hearts through the lessons that Jesus is teaching them, that they're confronted with the sin in their hearts. Jesus gave them this lesson so that these disciples would realize they really aren't that good, so that they would realize that their hearts needed a lot more work, a lot more sin stripped away. And this is what the Holy Spirit is constantly doing in our hearts. We begin to think we're pretty good. Things are going pretty good on the road of sanctification. And then the Holy Spirit exposes us more of who we are. He strips back more layers of our heart, and we see more pride, more selfishness, more bitterness, more sin that needs to be eradicated. But the Holy Spirit doesn't do this with simply that end in mind. Jesus doesn't teach His disciples these things just to shame them and just to condemn them. But Jesus teaches them these things to change them. And so it is with us that Jesus has not saved us so that we remain the way that we are. He does not save us so that we remain mired in our sin. He saves us so that we can be purified, so that we can have new hearts. The Holy Spirit gives us hearts. He gives us new hearts that love the Lord, hearts that love and care for our neighbor, hearts that do not push our neighbor away, but hearts that think better of others than of ourselves. And while Jesus is changing the disciples' hearts in this passage, and while He is changing our hearts, He's also preparing our hearts and preparing each of us for kingdom work. If we have changed hearts, hearts that love the Lord, we will desire to do the work of the Lord. As just mentioned, Jesus doesn't show our sinful hearts that we will become mired in our guilt, that we will become mired in sorrow for sin, that we will become mired in misery. He doesn't even work in us for the sole purpose of us having new hearts. But the Lord works in us so that we would have new hearts that go out. Hearts that go out and serve Him. And this is what Jesus is doing with these disciples. This isn't the last Gentile that they will encounter. But Jesus is using this encounter here to prepare the disciples for when they will be the ones to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. As you look through this passage, some of you may question how Jesus dealt with this woman. You may ask, why was he so harsh with her? Why did he want it to seem like he was sending her away? But the reality in this passage is that Jesus wasn't sending her away. Notice what he says in verse 27 of Mark. He says here, "Let the children be fed first." Jesus left room for her here. His mission first was to the Jews, but then it was going to go to the Gentiles. He was testing her faith in order to build up her faith. What Jesus said to this woman was harsh, but it wasn't untrue. According to the Old Testament God-ordained laws, the Gentiles were to be viewed as being unclean and were not to be admitted to the temple. These laws were established so that the Israelites would be separate from the Gentiles and so that the Israelites would not follow the Gentiles' wicked example. These purity laws that we find in the Old Testament about the Gentiles also acted as pictures to the Israelites. So they would not only conform to the outward standards, but they would also realize their need for inward purity, which could only be obtained by faith in the Lord. But the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day took it too far. They added to these laws, and they turned themselves from a people that was separate from the Gentiles into a people that hated and despised them. And this is definitely something that they were not to do. There were times, yes, when they were agents of God's wrath against the Gentiles. There were times when God used them, much like He uses judges and rulers now to administer justice. But nowhere, not even in the imprecatory Psalms, is there any reason, is there any right for the Israelites to hate the Gentiles? Even in the Old Testament, Gentiles were not excluded from the gospel. The Israelites were to be examples to the Gentiles, examples to them of righteousness. They were to show the Gentiles what worship of the one true God looked like. They were to act in such a way that Gentiles would be attracted to faith in Yahweh. So Jesus did speak truth when he said to them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This, in fact, was Jesus' mission. This is the mission that the Father gave him. But this was not a mission for the purpose of excluding the Gentiles, but a mission to bring the gospel to Israel and from there for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. The Old Testament makes it very clear that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. The narratives typified it. The Psalms looked forward to it. And the prophets expected it. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's using this time with the Syrophoenician woman, not only so that the disciples would expect that they're no better than the Gentiles, but so that they would help fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament expectations, and that they would go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Holy Spirit could bring them into the kingdom of God. And it's here where the Lord is beginning to change their hearts. But it will be a process. The Holy Spirit is going to continue teaching these disciples. And Jesus will call them to this task to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He will call them to this task in the Great Commission. Peter himself will receive a vision validating this mission. And there will be debate and confrontation at the Jerusalem Council about the Gentiles. But we know that the gospel would go out, that it would be brought throughout the then known world, and it would continue to be spread today. We have evidence of this in front of us here tonight. I'm a Gentile. I imagine most of you are Gentiles. God's plan occurred. The gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. And so likewise, as the disciples were called to go minister to the Gentiles, so in like manner we are called to be witnesses as well. I heard an atheist say that they don't respect many Christians simply because they don't tell them the gospel. If this message, the atheist says, is really true, if this gospel that Christians are supposed to spread is really true, if heaven and hell are real, every Christian he encounters should be telling him about the great danger he's in. He says, if Christians really love me, they're always talking about love. If they really love me so much, they should be urging me to repent and believe the gospel. This passage and also this atheist challenges us to be witnesses. We're commanded by God to do so, but there's also great need. We're challenged to be witnesses, to actively witness and pray for those around us, to do the work of an evangelist, to bring the gospel to all those we know. And this challenges us not only to just go through the motions, but to actually love those to whom we are evangelizing. It challenges us to care about those we normally wouldn't care about. It challenges us to be friends with those we normally wouldn't be friends with. And it challenges us to be witnesses to those we normally wouldn't witness to. Perhaps it's your next door neighbor who has loud arguments with his wife and is an alcoholic. Or it could be the grumpy girl who wears all black and sits by herself at the back of the classroom. Or maybe it's that guy at work who has radically different political views than you. Maybe it's the lesbian or transgender cashier at your local Starbucks. You fill in the blank. And as our culture diverges further and further away from a Christian worldview, the question comes to us, are we still willing? Are we willing to witness to a people that may look radically different than us, a people that looks strikingly different than us? Because really, they're not that different. There's no difference between us and them, except the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, except that the Lord had mercy on us, and that the Lord sovereignly intervened in our lives. The Lord commanded the disciples to spread the gospel. And this same imperative comes to us now. This same command comes to us. And as the disciples went out and did the work of the Lord sent His Holy Spirit. He empowered the disciples as they brought the gospel. But this same Holy Spirit promises to go with us. He promises to empower each believer as he or she witnesses to those around them. We are called to be lights in the world. And it's not easy always to be lights. It's not easy necessarily to witness to others. Being lights involves walking in love towards all those around us. It's not always easy to do this. Being lights requires us to manifest the fruits of the Spirit to all those around us. So the question comes to us not whether the Lord is calling us to witness, not whether the Lord is calling us to bring the gospel to others, but how is the Lord calling each of us in our different, with our different gifts, our different vocations, the different places He's placed us? How is the Lord calling each of us to witness? Who has the Lord placed in our life? Who is the Lord placed in your life? How can we come alongside the people around us and show them their need for the Savior? This isn't an easy thing to do. It requires sacrifice. It requires our time, our emotional involvement. It may even cause us to be belittled or ridiculed. It may even cause us to make financial sacrifices or to appear foolish. But this is a mission that all of us have, and one that should be on all of our hearts. And it's a calling that requires much prayer. We're not able to change people's hearts. We're not able to make people believe the gospel. But yet the Lord calls us to point others to Him, to tell them the amazing news of the gospel. And He can, and He will do what we cannot do. When the Lord sent out His disciples, He did not send them out alone, but He went with them. His Spirit accompanied and helped them. Therefore, as we undertake this mission, be comforted, knowing that the Spirit will empower you. Be comforted, knowing that the Holy Spirit will go with you. And do not be surprised if He brings opportunities your way. And what joy. What joy when we get to witness a person coming to Christ. What joy to finally see someone else finding the Lord Jesus Christ, finding true joy and peace in their Savior. Think of the joy in heaven that happens. The angels rejoicing because one more sinner has been saved. Therefore, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would fill our hearts with love, so that we would be active participants in the spreading of the gospel, spreading the good and great news of salvation in Christ. And let us see what our great God can do, because He can do exceedingly, abundantly, above what we ask or think. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful Lord in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would go before each of us and help our reluctant hearts. Help us to love all those around us. Not a fake sentimental love, but a true concern for their souls. And that we would, that Your Holy Spirit would help us to use our gifts in witnessing, to care for those around us, not only for their material needs, but also, Lord, for their souls. You would provide opportunities in our lives to share the gospel. And You would use us mightily in the building of Your kingdom. Bless us in this week, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.